Well, this morning we turn to John's Gospel, chapter 4. We did look at the end of it at harvest time, and we thought of that need to spread the gospel. The fields are white unto harvest. But today we're going to look at one person. The title of the message is The Woman. Now, the other day I was listening to Radio 4, and it mentioned that Joan Collins had had five husbands. And when it said that, I immediately thought of this woman, the Samaritan woman who had five husbands, and the man who she was now living with, she was not married to. Well, Joan Collins, five husbands. First marriage lasted 4 years. Second marriage lasted 9 years. Third marriage lasted 11 years. Fourth marriage, less than 2 years. And then her fifth marriage, she decided to marry a man 31 years younger than herself. And it's still going. But I wonder what's gone on in her life. Four divorces. She also had another relationship early on. She's engaged a person because of her infidelity. He broke off the engagement. What's gone wrong in a person's life when it's one marriage after the next? One man after the next. One divorce, one trauma after the next. This woman's been seeking for satisfaction in relationships and hasn't seemed to have found it, failed over and over. Well, we're going to consider the woman in John chapter 4. She's a nameless woman. Often in the Bible, you're given names of people. In chapter 3, we hear about an important person who was converted. Nicodemus, we're given his name. This woman, we don't know who she is. Perhaps we're not meant to know. Perhaps her shame was so great, the name didn't need to be publicized. She's from an obscure village called Sychar that no longer exists today. You can't find it on the map in Israel. We can locate it from what's written here. It's by the well of Jacob, which was Shechem. She comes from a despised territory, the Samaritan territory. In between Galilee and Judea was the region of Samaria. And Jews would never set foot in that part of the land because the people were seen to be unclean. And we're going to explain that a little later. This was the region that she was from. Place that was despised. We don't know too much about her past, but Jesus exposes it. He says that she has had five husbands. In her culture, a woman could never initiate a divorce. It was always the man who initiated the divorce. So five men had decided to divorce her. Why was it that they found that she was unfaithful? Was it that, according to what Jesus says, that divorce was very, very easy, and men very easily went from one woman to another? Jesus also said that the generation was a generation of adulterers. That tells us something about the culture of the time in the first century in Palestine. Why was she divorced five times? Was it her fault? Or was it the men's fault? Well, we do know this, that Jesus says to her, the man that you're now living with is not your husband. In other words, he's implying, not just implying, he's saying that you're living in an immoral relationship. You are not married. Marriage is given by God. Sex outside of marriage is fornication, and it's sin. The Bible is very clear. And by the fact that Jesus reveals this, implies that she was a woman of immorality. Often there's two sides when there's a divorce, faults on both sides, but we certainly know that it seems to be that she's not satisfied in life and looking for love and easily has another man, an immoral woman. And yet the passage does not focus upon this at all. The passage focuses upon the wonderful love of Jesus Christ for her, the compassion of Jesus Christ for her, the offers that Jesus Christ gives to her. Knowing her life, Jesus doesn't speak about it at all to start with. He doesn't challenge her at all to start with. He just says, well, if you'd known who I was, you would have talked to me. You would have asked me for something. I would have given you living water. And Jesus goes on to explain that, what that means. Water that bubbles up into everlasting life. The love of Jesus for this woman is so clear and so plain. He's so kind to her. He's a Jew. She's a Samaritan. Jews don't speak to Samaritans. But Jesus spends plenty of time gently talking to her, drawing her to himself. Now, this story has touched the hearts of millions. It's full of precious lessons. And the main lesson for us this morning is this, that Jesus has the same love for sinners today. He draws them, he woos them, he invites them, he entreats them. He does put his finger upon their sin, but he's kind. He understands human nature in a way that we don't understand it. He doesn't look at a person like Nicodemus, who hasn't been immoral, who's been upright, and is respected by all, and compare him with this woman and say, look at this man, he's the epitome of righteousness, and this woman's dirty. He's not like that. He says that they're equally sinners. This man has all sorts of sins that are hidden. This woman's sins are open and obvious, but they're all sinners. And Christ shows amazing pity and love to this woman. So, three things this morning. We're going to look at, first of all, a context. Secondly, a conversation. And thirdly, a conversion. So, a context, a conversation, and a conversion. Verses 1 to 2. Notice that Jesus has been in Judea. The Pharisees have heard that he's baptizing more people than John the Baptist. But it wasn't him, it was his disciples that baptized. In other words, many people are being baptized. The Jews are obviously becoming jealous and angry about this. They don't like it that this new teacher has come. Jesus knows that it's not wise for him to stay in Judea. He knows that he must depart. It's his time now to go to Galilee, to bring the word of God to Galilee. And so he leaves. And we read this, verse 4. But he needed to go through Samaria. Why did he need to go through this region that Jews never went through? If you're going from Judea to Galilee, why do you need to go through this middle section? Is it because it's the shortest route? Well, it is a bit shorter. But Jesus was never constrained by time. Never constrained by time. Was it that he'd heard, had a message, that there was a city there that needed his help? No, nobody had called upon him. He went there because he loved Samaritans also. He did not only love Jews, but he loved Samaritans. He knew of this city. He was willing to go there to bless this city. And he knew this woman through and through. He knew her history. And he's prepared to go there because he loved her. Others may have criticized. Others may have thought, how does this great teacher dare to go into Samaritan territory, into the place of Samaria? But it didn't matter. He loved these people. Now in John chapter 8, verse 48, we learn how much the Jews detested Samaritans, because when they wanted to put down Jesus Christ and speak ill of him, the worst they could say is this, you are a Samaritan and have a demon. John 8:48. You see, for them, the worst possible state that you could be in was to be a Samaritan. maybe a Ukrainian today would be saying, you're a Russian, that's the worst thing. Or a Palestinian would say, you're a Jew. Or a Jew would be saying to a Palestinian, you're a Palestinian. There's hatred there, isn't there? Bitterness. And they said of Jesus Christ, you are a Samaritan and have a demon. Jews hated them. We read in this passage that Jews had no dealings with Samaritans. Verse 9 of John chapter 4. So that's the general context. But what about this woman? Well, she comes and she's coming to draw water at midday. What does that tell us? Whenever we read in the Bible of people in the Middle East coming to draw water, and it's often the women, they always come at the end of the day, and there's always a group of women, generally speaking. But she comes at the sixth hour, which is midday. Perhaps that means she was ostracized by her own community, and so she couldn't go with the other women at the end of the day. And so she goes at the worst possible time, in the heat of the day. That's a possibility. Although, when she does return to a community, and she tells them that I've met a man who's told me everything about me, he knows everything that I've ever done, the people listen to her. So perhaps she's not an ostracized woman. But it's unusual that she's come at midday. Jesus is weary. He's tired. His disciples have gone away to buy food, to buy bread, and he's alone with her. Now, there's all sorts of barriers there. First of all, she's a Samaritan and he's a Jew. Secondly, she's a woman and he's a man. Thirdly, he's alone with a woman. There's all sorts of invisible barriers. The barriers of gender, of race, and also religion. Because the Samaritans, they had a very different religion to the Jews. Who were the Samaritans? Well, in 722 BC, the Assyrians came to the northern kingdom. Israel was split in two, north and south. The Assyrians came and took away the 10 tribes. So there's two tribes left in the south. And what did they do? They repopulated that area with Persian peoples. There were still some remnants of the Jewish people in the northern kingdom left there. And the Jews started to intermarry with these Persian people. And they started to adopt their religion. And these people, these Samaritans, who are of a mixed race now, Jews who'd intermarried with these pagan peoples, they started to have rivalry with Judea in the south and Jerusalem. And they set up their own place of worship on Mount Gerizim, a temple, a rival temple to the one in Jerusalem. And they said, we will only hold to the first 5 books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, the Torah. We won't consider the prophets. We don't want anything to do with David as well, and Jerusalem, and Isaiah the prophet speaking about that. And none of the prophets we will listen to. We don't agree with the prophets. We don't accept the wisdom literature either, just the first 5 books of the Bible. And so there was this religious barrier, as well as the barrier of race and gender. And so Jesus stopping off and talking to this woman was a huge thing. It just wasn't done. Now we read, don't we, hear that they're at Jacob's well, and this place was almost a shrine for these people because they went back to the first 5 books. Jacob was one of the patriarchs, and she would say to him, well, are you greater than the patriarch Jacob? It was a big matter for them. Now that's the context this morning. Sometimes there are big barriers to overcome, aren't there, when people converted. I've been reading a book about a person who's converted from another religion. The Lord has saved him. And there were huge things for him to overcome. He'd been taught from his youth that the Bible was utterly unreliable. He'd been taught from his youth that the doctrine of the Trinity was an invention of the church, and it there was all sorts of debates about it, and you couldn't really accept it. And there was all sorts of other things that he'd been taught in his mind. And it took him a long time to come to terms with a lot of things that were written in the scriptures, but the Holy Spirit began to give him illumination. It was very difficult for him when he came to Christ. All his family disowned him. All his family treated him as dirt. And he received death threats over the years for becoming a Christian. There are some things in certain people's culture that are massive barriers to becoming Christians. So we've looked at the context, and we're to say this, that nothing is too great for the Lord. The Lord is able to overcome all barriers. You might say the great barriers in our society are this: people put all their store and faith in science and in certain theories, and they're pumped with certain beliefs in the universities, and the secular agenda is so great, and the new ideologies that have come in have brainwashed the people of Great Britain, and it's impossible now that people should come to faith. That's not true. God is able to break in. God often shows people the folly of their ways, the emptiness of their ways. He often shows them that their philosophies are dead ends. They try it and it doesn't work out. This woman had a religion. She was prepared to talk about religion, but she knew that her life was empty. There was a vacuum in her life. She wasn't satisfied. Christ came and offered her living water, and her life was turned upside down. So we've seen a context, but now let's look more closely at the passage, and let's look at a conversation that took place. So the conversation begins with Jesus being tired and weary and asking this woman a question. Making a request of her, verse 7, give me a drink. Jesus was God, but Jesus was also human. And his godness did not overtake his humanity in the sense that he was never thirsty, tired, weary. He knew real human emotions, at times anguish, at times joy. He knew full human emotions. And when we read here in verse 6 that Jesus was weary, that really does mean he was weary. You know what it is to be weary. Maybe you haven't slept all night and you've got a busy day at work, and it's hard to get through the day. You're weary, you're tired. Jesus was weary, but he was never too weary for people. It's amazing. Holy Spirit's energies. The Bible says that he had the Spirit of God without measure. Even after spending a whole day teaching 5,000 people, when the disciples had come aside to rest a while, when they needed rest, even after teaching them, still he blessed them, multiplying the bread and the fish. And here he has time for this woman. It's middle of the day, and it's not just that he wants water. This is bridge building. He's including her, asking her for something. He's a master bridge builder. He doesn't come in just preaching at her. He understands she's a person and barriers need to be broken down, and he has time for her. Or that we might have time for others, even when we're flagging. Somebody wants to talk to you. They want to talk to you. And it goes on a long time, and you just wish, I wish the conversation wouldn't go on. I'm so shattered. But you listen to them. You give them time. May the Lord help us to have time for others. So Jesus is the one who initiates the conversation. It's not her, it's him. And basically he's saying, I value you and I need you. You may be a Samaritan, but I'm prepared to speak to you. You know I'm a Jew, but I'm speaking to you. I value you and I need something from you. Give me a drink. There's something we can learn there. You know, if we want to win others for Christ, sometimes we're so set on the message, and the message is fundamental. It's important. But do we forget the person? Do we come with formulas? Do we just want to get the message out before understanding the person, engaging with the person? Maybe we need something, and that will help them to be involved in our lives and our life in theirs. And do we use situations? Are we bridge builders? Are there things that we can use that's happened in the news or happened in their lives? Something, a topic that can bring us together, some commonality. She was going to draw water. He needed water. Jesus loved her as a person. Give me a drink, he said. Do you remember Philip the evangelist? Acts chapter 8. He was very gracious, wonderful evangelist. He just said, would you mind if I come up into your chariot? Do you understand what you're reading? Just asking questions. Wasn't preaching at the person, but involved with the person, because he loved the Ethiopian eunuch. We mustn't be unnatural as Christians. We must be natural. We must be ourselves. We mustn't just have the time for evangelism when we say certain things. But we must be what we are all the time and graciously always seek to point people to Jesus Christ. So here we have the Lord Jesus beginning to break down the barriers of race and gender, speaking to this woman. And in verse 27, when the disciples come back, they are full of surprise. Full of surprise that Jesus should have engaged with this woman. It's a bit like what Linda said to us earlier. The disciples were full of surprise with these women coming to bring little children to Jesus. And Jesus said, you ought not to be surprised, and certainly you ought not to hinder them. Let the little children come to me. How we can be full of prejudice. Here's the disciples. Why is he speaking to this woman? Have we got that heart of love that Jesus has for others? But then let's go on. Jesus really is making this woman curious. The woman says, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? Verse 10, Jesus said, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. He's using metaphors here, isn't he? The metaphor of living water to say you're missing out on something that could deeply satisfy you. If you had known who it was who's speaking to you, if you'd understand who it was and what I'm offering you, you would have asked me for this. He's making her curious. Who is this person? And what is he offering me? And that metaphor, Jews knew very well. The metaphor of water. Isaiah 12, verse 3, with joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. Water was a metaphor for the life-giving salvation that God gives freely. Isaiah 55, verse 1, ho, everyone who is thirsty, come to the waters of life. If people say the Old Testament is just law and the New Testament is gospel, it's wrong. In the Old Testament, come without money, without price. Come freely. Receive. I can satisfy your soul. You're thirsty. Come without money. Come and receive. What is the state of your soul this morning? Are you satisfied in Jesus alone? We've been singing about it, haven't we? There's none but Christ can satisfy. None but he. We've been singing about he alone is the real joy giver. We've been singing wonderful hymns about Christ and how he satisfies our soul. Where is your satisfaction found? Is your satisfaction found in your job? Well, it's good to have a certain amount of satisfaction in work, but all of us know because of the curse, we'll never be fully satisfied in work. It's always toil. It's always difficult. Some people try to find satisfaction in work alone. Is your satisfaction in your family, in relationships? Well, it's good to have a loving family and to have good relationships and have a satisfaction there, but family can't deliver, can it? There's always troubles, always heartaches. Maybe your satisfaction is in making money. I want to get on in what life. I want to do better in life, more and more and more. Well, that's futile. Go home and read the book of Ecclesiastes and realize that all these things that men and women pursue are vanity, vanity. But real satisfaction is found in Jesus Christ. He alone can satisfy your soul. Let's look what he says to this woman. The woman doesn't understand him, verses 11 and 12. Just like Nicodemus, she thinks only on the physical level. Jesus said to Nicodemus, you must be born again. And all he could think about was going inside his mother's womb again. And this woman, Jesus is talking about living water. And Jesus, she doesn't understand him. Well, what sort of water are you talking about? What well could be so deep? You've got nothing to draw with to go down to that deep well to get this water. She doesn't understand. So Jesus expands. Verse 13, whoever drinks of this water, physical water, will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. If you trace that word in John's Gospel, never, never. It says it again in John 6, if you believe in me, you will never thirst. It talks in John's Gospel about you will never perish. You will never die, but have everlasting life. It's emphatic. Jesus says, if you come to the waters of life that I give you, I will fully satisfy you and never thirst. The water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. In John chapter 7, verse 37, Jesus says the same thing. The religion of the Jews only created barrenness because they'd added so many laws to Old Testament truth. No one was satisfied in Israel. It was a dry and a thirsty land. The prophet had said that God would pour out his spirit to a barren and a dry and thirsty land. And so when Jesus came in the temple, he said this, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. When he said that, he was speaking about the spirit that God would give. In other words, through Jesus' life and his death upon the cross, and through that glorious resurrection, the Spirit of God will be given from heaven, poured out. And those who believe in Jesus Christ, internally, in their hearts, they will know deep satisfaction, the Spirit of God converting them, saving them, the Spirit of God cleansing them, refreshing them. Out of their hearts, they will know this living water. And one day, they'll know the fullness in heaven. They'll be with Christ in heaven, fully and utterly and totally satisfied in him. What about you this morning? Do you identify with this woman? You've tried lots of things. Tried relationships, maybe. All sorts of pursuits to be satisfied, but actually you feel empty inside. Do you feel that there's a real vacuum in your life? Only Jesus Christ can satisfy you. Only he can take you out of your sin, which produces death in you. And only he can forgive you, cleanse you, and give you everlasting life. Remember Augustine? Augustine talked about that God-shaped hole that each one of us have. We are made for God. We're made for him. And only he can fill that hole. Have you come and have you drunk of the waters of life? Let's go a little further on in our passage. This woman, again not understanding verse 15, she says, "Sir, give me this water that I may not thirst nor come here to draw." And now Jesus changes the conversation. And he says this, "Go call your husband and come here." Now she must have thought, well, he's speaking on the physical level. I need somebody, we're going to get more water. We can't get into this well to get this living water. Go call your husband, he can help. But Jesus wasn't speaking about that at all. Jesus was putting his finger upon an area of her life where she'd known deep dissatisfaction and where she'd sinned. Now, she was too ashamed to say that the man that she was living with was not a husband. All she says is this, "I have no husband." And Jesus responds in this way, "I know you have no husband. You have five husbands, and the one whom you have now is not your husband. In that you truly spoke." Now, why does Jesus reveal her sinful state and reveal her messed up past? You know, it's only when it dawns on us what we're really like inside and how we've messed up and how we've broken God's law. It's only when we're sure that we fail God and we can't succeed on ourselves is that we cry out for a saviour. Unless you understand your need, you'll never call upon Jesus Christ. Do you understand that if you're living in sin, you will be punished eternally for your sin? Do you understand if you're just following for the pleasures of this world, God will never accept you? Do you understand that the breaking of God's law requires punishment by God? And do you understand that you've broken God's law in so many ways? What must you do? Turn to Jesus. Ask him to cleanse you and forgive you. He stood willing to forgive this woman. He wasn't there to condemn her. He was there offering her eternal life. And the woman seems to switch the conversation in verse 19. It says, "I perceive that you're a prophet." Now remember, the Samaritans didn't believe in the prophets. Only the prophet Moses and those found in the first five books, maybe they thought Abraham was a prophet, like Muslims do today. But you know, when she says, "I perceive you're a prophet," perhaps that's some sort of acknowledgement that she thinks possibly he could be the Messiah. Because in Deuteronomy 18:18, it said that a prophet will come like Moses. And that's speaking about Jesus Christ. The apostles, when they preach in the New Testament, in the Acts of the Apostles, we find them quoting Deuteronomy 18:15. Jesus was a prophet like unto Moses. "I perceive that you're a prophet." But then she goes into this religious conversation. "Well, we have our mountain to worship on. You Jews have your worship, your mountain to worship on. Which is the right one?" Jesus very graciously answers. And he says, well, true worship isn't about the place. Jerusalem's going to go in the end. It's about worshiping the Father. And true worship's about relationship. Worshiping a Father in heaven. Not just God, worshiping Father. And you worship in spirit, in all sincerity. And you worship in truth, according to the truth of God's word. And then she says, verse 25, "I know the Messiah is coming." And verse 26, he reveals himself, "I who speak to you am he. I am the long-promised Messiah." Now, if the passage had ended there with her just returning, and we don't hear any more about her, we would think, well, there's no confession of sin. There's no worship of Jesus. And there's no sign whatsoever that God has done a work in her. But when you read on, you realize that God had been working in her. All that Jesus had been saying was chiming with her. She was understanding it eventually, and she went back. Could this be the Messiah? And her words are so convicting, the people go out. They recognize who Jesus is, the Savior of the world, and she too, and she is wonderfully converted. And so this is our last point, a conversion. Jesus spent only 2 days in Sychar. It was enough to transform her life and the life of the community. One individual, the testimony of one individual, unlocked the whole community. One woman was prepared to confess Christ to the people, was enough. They came out, they heard his word, and they believed also. The gospel is for everyone. It's for a Nicodemus who may be rich. It's for a Samaritan woman who's probably quite poor. It's for a Nicodemus who's highly religious and understands the Old Testament scriptures in many parts. It's for a woman who's biblically illiterate. It's for a person who has good standing in society and seems to be outwardly moral, like Nicodemus, and it's also for immoral people. The Church of Jesus Christ should never just be made up of middle-class people. The Church of Jesus Christ should be made up of all types of people from all types of background, because the gospel is for everyone. And we should never ever say that person has gone too far. On Friday, a number of us were out witnessing, and just a lad, very difficult background, not long out of prison, hoping he wouldn't go back into prison, hoping to keep clean, told me, I was brought up in care for most of my life, but I did meet Christians, and the Christians taught me certain things, but I rebelled against it. So I was able to tell him some of the scriptures that he already knew. Now, humanly speaking, a person who's been in and out of prison, addictions, can such a person be saved? Well, we might actually say the rich neighbor next door might be harder. All sorts of prejudices, all sorts. Anybody can be saved. Anybody. But what about you? Are you saved? That's the important thing. Are you a Christian? Do you really know God? You are offered eternal life, everlasting life, if you come to Jesus. You must come to him. Turn from that sinful life. Come to him. He will wash you. He will forgive you, and he will truly satisfy you. Amen.